Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts. We've made it to Acts chapter 18, verse 28. In this brief interlude in which Luke, the gospel writer, discusses Apollos. Eloquent Apollos, skilled in the scriptures. Again, the reading will come from Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And as I read, I remind you that these are not merely the words of a man, but the inspired words of the living God. Acts 18, begin at verse 24, it says this. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Thus far, God's word this morning. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of Apollos, that eloquent man who strengthened the church in grace. We do pray, Lord, that in this day you would raise up men like him, competent in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, to speak boldly, to powerfully refute those that would oppose the Christian faith, and show that Jesus is the only Savior of sinful men. May that be true for us today as we hear your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Acts, by and large, is the story of preachers and preaching. Indeed, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is really the Acts of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, in the beginning of this book, ascends into heaven. And why? So that he could receive the Holy Spirit, that he could pour it out in his church to equip them to do what? To proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. After all, when Jesus was on earth, what did his disciples, his students, call him? They called him Rabbi, which means teacher. Indeed, the book of Acts is the story of Jesus, the chief prophet and teacher, spreading his word and his teaching to the ends of the earth. In fact, that's the main commission he gave to his church. Before he ascended into heaven, as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, at the very end of that book, Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and the church needs to make disciples of all nations by doing what? Teaching them to do all that I have commanded. And he promises that he will be with them and bless them in that task even to the end of the age. Jesus, in this book, he's the one behind the scenes working to spread his word throughout the nations. But he uses men, doesn't he? He uses servants that he calls powerfully to do their work. Weak and sinful men, to be sure. The two chief men in this book around whom the entire story turns, as it were, are Peter and Paul. Peter takes up, of course, the first part of the gospel up to the book of Acts, that is, up to chapter 15. And then the story shifts to emphasize Paul. Now, they were men, they were great men, but they were also sinful men, weren't they? It's easy to forget that. We call them Saint Peter and Saint Paul. But they were first sinful Peter and sinful Paul. Of course, Peter was a sinner. What did he do after saying he wouldn't do it? When Jesus went before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, and people asked him, "Are you one of him? Are you with him?" What did he say? He said, "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death earlier." But when the moment came, he said, "I don't know who he is." He denied Jesus and abandoned him. Likewise, Paul, what was he before he was the great missionary evangelist? He opposed the church, promoted the murder and opposition of the Christian faith. Nevertheless, God used them as weak and sinful men to spread the word. But there's other figures too. It's not just Peter and it's not just Paul. We read throughout this book of other preachers, other teachers of God's word. Not least, of course, the people themselves who shared the gospel among their friends with others. But great leaders too. You remember Stephen? he was a deacon, and he was a deacon who was a pretty good preacher too, wasn't he? Of course, he had special equipment of the Holy Spirit to give him the words to say, and was murdered for it, but I think he was a pretty good teacher. We read, of course, about Philip, the evangelist, who makes the gospel go south through the Ethiopian eunuch. He too was a teacher. Barnabas was Paul's friend who went along with him. They had a little disagreement over some things and ended up going their separate ways. We read of Paul's travel companions like Silas and Timothy and Luke. Clearly, there are lots of folks that God raises up to bring his word to the people. And again, not least of all, the Christians themselves who share the gospel with others. The story of the book of Acts focuses on that. It's the spread of the scriptural teaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And why? Because that is the main task we have as Christians, and it's the main task we have as the Church of Jesus Christ. It is to proclaim and to teach his word. You see, it's not that the preacher per se is the most important person in the world. It's that the task that he's been given, that's the most important one that the church has been given. And indeed, here in this chapter, we read about a special servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who, kind of independently of the work of Peter and Paul, had become a Christian and was also going around powerfully proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. And who is this figure? Well, it's Apollos. Apollos, a Jew, a native of Alexandria. We read about this man. He was quite eloquent. He had a way with words. He was fervent in spirit. People apparently really enjoyed listening to his preaching. Now, he knew about the baptism of John. He knew about Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, but he still needed a little bit more instruction, didn't he? And so we read about how Priscilla and Aquila heard him preach, trained him, gave him a little more attention, and how this man, Apollos, in God's providence, in a way on his own, was raised up to be another powerful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Given that Luke pauses here and spends some time on Apollos, we too would do well to pause and spend some time on him, because not only in his person and in his gifts, but in his activity, he teaches us much today about our lives as the church, how to look at them properly, where our focus should be, and also directing us to how we can truly grow in the Lord Jesus, and that's through his word. There's two things I think we can learn about Apollos. There's more than that, but I'll limit myself to two. First, we learn from Apollos and his gifts and work the centrality of the scriptures for Christians and for the church. The centrality of the scriptures for the Christians and the church. And then secondly, we also see in him an example of how God differently distributes his gifts among his leaders. So those two things. First of all, the centrality of the scripture for the church and for us as individual Christians. But then secondly, the ways God distributes his gifts differently among his leaders. Well, let's look first at the first point, how we see in Apollos the importance, the centrality of the scriptures themselves for the church and for Christians. Now, we've already seen this by an introductory way. We've been reminded that this is the main task God gave to the church. And it's really the main task that we have as Christians, is to be in the Word and to know it. Now, again, not in a merely intellectual way, as if we just read it and study it so we can fill our mind with facts. No, prayer needs to accompany the Word, whether we hear it or whether we read it. God's word to us is to produce a word back to him in a living communion and fellowship with him. Indeed, we see that in the book of Acts, and even we see that among the apostles who were called and devoted themselves to what? The ministry of the word and to prayer. Hearing God speak to them that they might be mouthpieces of the word to the people, but also devoting them in themselves to prayer for the church. But indeed, we see here and throughout the narrative this focus on the centrality of the scriptures in the lives of Christians and for the church. How do we see it? Well, think of these three particular ways or aspects of it. First of all, note here, the scripture in view is particularly the Old Testament. You realize that? When it tells us here that Apollos was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, what scriptures are they referring to? Well, it's the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, what's the year? Who's still alive? Who still hasn't made it through all their missionary journeys? Well, the Apostle Paul hasn't. Peter's not done yet. We are still living at a time in which the New Testament has not yet been written. Now, it's quite possible that, and probably likely, that Paul had already written some letters. And I think, and we'll talk about this in a minute, that it's probably not unlikely that Priscilla and Aquila maybe have some of those, or some other writings or notes they took from Paul. After all, he did live with them for a time while he worked on tents with them to earn a living for himself. But nevertheless, the scriptures here that are in view are the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, that's what Jesus said in the book of Luke, which is the companion book to Acts. At the end of that book, he opens the scriptures to the disciples, especially on the road to Emmaus. And what does he tell them? He says in verse 44 that everything written about Jesus in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What's he referring to there? Well, that's the Old Testament. Likewise, Paul to Timothy, another preacher, another pastor. What does he tell him and remind him of? He reminds him how from childhood he was acquainted with the sacred writings, which are what? Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And what books did he have in view there? What books did Timothy learn from his mother and grandmother? It was the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, don't we see Paul go from synagogue to synagogue, arguing with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, proving from scripture? And what scripture is that? Well, it's the Old Testament. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we don't need the New Testament. We do. The New Testament shows with even greater fullness and light who Jesus is in more vivid and helpful detail. But notice that at this time, the Old Testament scriptures were sufficient to reveal Jesus. Indeed, this is a reminder to us that even as it has been the case here in our church, that we frequently visit the Old Testament scriptures, so we should in our lives. In fact, there are some places which really are the linchpin for key Christian doctrines. So in some places, the Old Testament arguably shows it more clearly than the New. What do you mean? Well, think of the doctrine of the atonement, for example. There has been arguments over in church history over what's the right doctrine of the atonement. Some people argue Jesus' death on the cross for us is not a substitution. It's not that he died in our place. It's just that he gave us an example of what it means to love other people. We should love them all the way to be willing to die for them. It's not that he bore our sins on the cross. That's a cruel thing. It's that he showed us how to love. Well, guess what? If you read the book of Leviticus, there is absolutely no way you can have that wrong-headed view of the atonement. Because how does the book of Leviticus begin? It shows us in typical but in vivid detail what's really going on when the sacrifices are made. You only have to read the first page of the book of Leviticus, where the offerer comes and brings the offering before the priest and sticks his hand on top of the beast. And why? What does that symbolically represent? Well, as the book elsewhere tells us, it says that when he puts his hand on the beast, he is transferring the guilt of his sins on a substitute. The moral influence theory of the atonement crumbles in the book of Leviticus. Now, I know some of you don't know what that is. You can look it up later. But the point is, the Old Testament scriptures are absolutely crucial for defining for us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, they were sufficient at that time. You can preach the gospel from all the scriptures. Jesus tells you that you can do it. We know from Apollos that he was doing it. Indeed, we cannot neglect them. Now, to be sure, there are things that are types and shadows and fulfilled in the Old Testament. We can often get confused by it. But we need to learn to have the key to unlock the mystery of Jesus in that Old Testament scripture so we can grow and benefit from it. So then, that's the first thing we can think about, the centrality of the scriptures. It's the whole scriptures, including the Old Testament. But notice, secondly, the centrality of scriptural instruction for our growth and strengthening as Christians. Again, notice what Apollos is doing. He's an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Fervent in spirit, and he is occupied, spends his time speaking and teaching concerning Jesus. He proves from the scriptures in public that Jesus is the Christ. Notice the twofold aspect of the work. On the one hand, it's constructive. He is building and teaching positively a foundation of Christian knowledge in doctrine and in life to equip the church. But it's also defensive or apologetic. He is powerfully refuting the Jews in public against their false understanding to reinforce that Jesus is the Savior. A good preaching ministry will have both. It will refute false doctrine insofar as it affects the church, even as it instructs in sound doctrine. Now, understand that we don't want to become so polemical in our preaching where we're just always talking about what's wrong with other people or other churches. There's an old saying that goes all the way back into early church history. It's advice to preachers. They say, don't raise a dead heresy to new life. In other words, if an error is not affecting the people, you don't even need to mention it, right? So we need to be strategic and careful in this activity. But it involves both, refuting that which is false and building up what is true. That's what Apollos did. And that's what the church is supposed to do. That's what Paul did. And notice the fruit. As they gave themselves to this teaching of Apollos, it tells us that he was able to encourage the brothers and greatly help those who through grace had believed. Indeed, it comes to convert sinners, to bring them from darkness to light, but also to strengthen, notice, greatly help those who believe. Do you see the importance and the centrality of scriptural instruction for us? Again, it greatly helped them, even as it's going to greatly help us. Now, why is that? Well, I think the reality is, most of us, I include myself here, we have to study and think clearly to understand what the Bible says. You remember Philip the evangelist, when he met with the Ethiopian eunuch? He, of course, was in his chariot reading the scripture. This is back in Acts chapter 8. And Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Chapter 8, verse 30. And he says to him, the eunuch says back, how can I unless someone guides me? Now, we can understand the basic points of scripture by reading it on our own, but how many of you in your daily devotions read over the Bible and think, well, I kind of understood what that meant, but some of this is really confusing. If the scripture is God's word to us and God's word is our bread that we live by, then how do we not want to make certain that we eat it properly, that we're able to digest it and understand it? Well, Apollos was a teacher, and that's what he occupied himself with. And in an area that was weak, it was through that public teaching and the people giving themselves to it that, again, note, they were greatly helped and greatly strengthened. That's the chief means of grace for the early church and for today. Now, it's interesting because when you listen to the Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, and again, I know some of you are like, he always talks about Roman Catholicism. I don't care about Roman Catholicism. Well, good, if you don't care about it, I'm glad. You're not tempted by the errors of Roman Catholicism. But you know what? Some people are. We've even had people over the years in this church who've left and joined those communions. So I'm going to talk about it a little bit so I make sure that, as best as I can, that doesn't happen again. But you know what the Romanists and the Eastern Orthodox often say? They say that, well, you see, we have the secret unwritten traditions of worship and practice. They were handed down to us by the apostles. And yeah, you don't read a lot about it in the New Testament, like the worship of the saints and images and other things. But you Protestants, you have the word, you only have half of the holy tradition. We'll give you the rest. But you know what? You read through the book of Acts, even in this chapter, and what's the chief means of grace? It's not all these extra sacraments. It's not a pope. It's not all these other things that they've added over the years. It's the simple, straightforward, plain teaching of what Scripture says. Indeed, you read Acts chapter 18 and think even of Paul, who was in the Sabbath teaching and teaching and teaching, occupied with the word, whom God told in a vision, go on speaking and don't be silent. Everywhere Paul taught, it tells us that he was teaching. Does that sound pretty Protestant? It's because it is. The reformation of the church at the time of the Reformation was a return to the apostolic early church practices and freedom from the corruption of the tradition over the years. But again, what does that mean for us? It means that this word, read, taught, and preached, is the most powerful way God's going to work to encourage us. It was in that day through Apollos, and so it is today. But thirdly, I think we also see, again, not just the importance of the Old Testament, that was the first point, the centrality of Scripture generally for our Christian growth, but thirdly, also the need for there to be trained, effective teachers. Now, we see this even with Apollos, because, of course, he was a very gifted man. Without much training, he was able, through his natural gifts of eloquence and sharpness of mind, be an effective teacher of the gospel. But was he full and complete in that? No, what happened? Verse 26 tells us that Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they said, wow, this guy's a good preacher. This guy's really good. But you know what? He's got a few more things he could learn to be even better. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, what's going on here? Well, let's remember at this time they didn't have theological seminaries like they have today, right? Nowadays, if we see a young man grow up in the church who has the gifts to teach and to preach and instruct others, we say, hey, you maybe need to think about going to seminary and getting trained to be a preacher. Some of you young men, as you grow up, you should think about that, whether that's something that you might be called to be doing. But we see the need for skilled men, even those who are naturally gifted, to receive greater refinement and greater training. Now, again, you might say, well, Priscilla and Aquila, that's not a theological seminary. Well, no, it's not. Okay, they were still lay people in the church, but they weren't ordinary lay people, were they? After all, as we mentioned previously, who stayed with them for quite a long time while he preached the gospel in their midst? It was the Apostle Paul. In fact, it tells us that Paul came to Priscilla and Aquila. This is chapter 18, verses 1 and following. It tells us that he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, and he made tents with them. Well, it's not chapter 18. I can't remember not that passage, but one of them. He clearly stayed with them for a long time. And I'm sure while he worked with his hands and made tents, he talked with them and taught them. And maybe even they took some notes of what the Apostle Paul said. So while they weren't seminary teachers themselves, I'm sure they had transcripts, at least in their memories, of some pretty good theological lectures on Christian doctrine and practice. By the way, those of you who have ever wanted to go to seminary, wouldn't that have been a great class to be in? You would have had to go not to a nicely funded and nicely furnished classroom. You would have to sit in the workroom while you sewed tents, listening to Paul teach Priscilla and Aquila, but nevertheless, he got it. He got training and he got instruction. And notice, he wasn't a loner. He didn't go out on his own. It tells us in verse 27 that the church ratified and sent him. It says that the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. He didn't have an independent ministry on his own. He didn't go out and just go wherever he wanted to go. He was accountable to, trained by, and commended by the church. You see the centrality and the importance of the Scriptures for the church, the Old, the New Testament, for our spiritual growth individually and collectively, and the need, the emphasis that's placed on seeing that these men are trained, sent out, and encouraged in their work. That's because the Word of God, read and especially preached, is the way God's going to call sinners to Himself. It's the way He's going to encourage us and grow us in our grace, in grace. That's the way it was in the New Testament. That's how it is today. That's why it's all so important that we be faithful in attending to worship, to hear that word. Now, of course, there are many other ways you can be encouraged. You should read the Bible as families. We have Bible study groups that get together. We have close Christian friends who can mentor and help us through the difficulties of life. All those things are important. But there is nothing that is the same as when you gather on this day all together to hear one word, one message that Christ Himself promises to especially bless, namely in the teaching of His Word. But that leads us to a second point, which has to do with God's distribution of gifts among His various teachers. Now again, we've already in a way mentioned this. God doesn't just have one servant, one leader, one preacher to whom everybody flocks. That can be a problem in this day and age because we live in the day of the celebrity pastor. You go online and you listen to somebody, sounds like he has a big personality, can gain a big following for himself. Sometimes it's a good teacher who says good things. Other times maybe it's not so good. But people generally like the star. They like to see the person who seems to be the leading light. This is true in just about everything in popular culture. For example, if you look at movies, most people go see movies by the same actor. There's like three or four actors or actresses that make most of the money for all the movies. We like to glom onto the celebrity. And we can be infected with that spirit in our spiritual lives as well and attach ourselves to some great leader or teacher. Now, again, I'm not saying it's a bad thing that the church has recognized leaders and teachers. In fact, in many ways, it's a good thing. There's many famous teachers that you can access on the internet and listen to their teaching. And one wonderful thing about the internet, while there's many bad things, is that it opens these wide doors of edification and encouragement to you. It also opens up a lot of sewage that you have to wade through. But what we see here in this passage, especially in the context of this book in the New Testament, is that God doesn't distribute the same gifts throughout the church or even among the teachers and the leaders of the church. They're different, with different strengths and different weaknesses. And that was true among the apostles. Think about this just in terms of a big picture of the whole book. Who are the two main figures of the book of Acts? Well, you have Peter on the one hand, in the first part of the book, and then you have Paul. Now, we say those two names together, Peter and Paul, right? There's even musical groups that Peter, Paul, and Mary. It seems as if Peter and Paul go together. Well, not really. Peter and Paul are very, very different men. Peter, of course, is unlearned. He's unrefined. He was a fisherman. Now, no insult to fishermen. I'm a fisherman too, right? You don't have to go to graduate school to be a fisherman. They were unlearned, untutored. In fact, the Pharisees and scribes despised them. Who are you to lecture us? We're the theological experts. But God gave Peter a wisdom from on high. He was an unlearned man, and his style is fairly unrefined. But how different Paul is. Paul is seminary trained. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the best teacher. And man, when you read Paul's letters, talk about a man who had a sharp intellect. I mean, that man moves carefully, argument through argument, all weaving it together with depths of understanding that are still unparalleled in church history. There is no one like the Apostle Paul. Very, very different men, but what did God do through both? Distributed his gifts differently, but he gave wisdom to each. And they both recognized this. Now, I'm sure there were some who listened to Peter and said, I like Peter. Peter, he's down home. He speaks in ordinary language. I can relate to Peter. He's a fisherman, a man of the earth and the sea like me. I'm sure others said, oh, that Peter, unrefined. I'd rather listen to Paul. Paul, the educated man. Well, maybe some thought that too. But you know what? Others, I'm sure, loved Apollos because he was eloquent, fervent in spirit. He wasn't boring to listen to. He didn't have a weak voice. He was powerful and strong, and he was like those great orators of the day. He was fun to listen to. Well, you don't think people did that and compared preacher to preacher and argued over whether Peter was better or Paul was better or Apollos was better? You don't think they did that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Here these apostolic figures or within the circle of the apostles. Here they're still alive in the church. And what is going on in 1 Corinthians? The church is divided, one with itself. Why? They're divided over which preacher they think they like the best. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that there's divisions among you. And he says, Chloe's people have reported that you're quarreling. And what are they quarreling about? Which teacher's the best? Some are saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. See, there he is. Or I follow Cephas. Which preacher do you like the best? You like Peter? You like Paul? You like Apollos? Now you might say, what are you guys talking about? I'll take any one of them. Seriously, that close to the apostolic fountain of truth? Well, it's easy from this side of things to make that comparison. Not so easy for the Corinthians. You see, as we learn in 1 Corinthians, as great as we might think Paul was, in the eyes of the world, he actually wasn't that powerful of a speaker. He was short, probably bald, had a weak voice. Indeed, the super apostles that he complains about in 2 Corinthians had come and had shown themselves externally to be much better, much greater in their presentation. See, the church had begun to pick and choose which one they thought was the best, but what is Paul's response? Paul's response is to shift their focus. He reminds them that God has distributed his gifts and abilities differently among different men. This is true not just of the leaders, but it's true of the whole congregation as well. And he says it's folly to make such comparisons. Why? Because what matters is not the man and how they differ one from another. What matters is how God is at work through them. Indeed, he says that his preaching, although he had a commission from the Lord, was not with words of eloquent wisdom, as if how he preached mattered. Again, note the comparison with Apollos, who was quite eloquent. Paul isn't. What matters is that the cross of Christ is proclaimed. And then he tells us that when he was among them, he desired to know nothing except what? Chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what mattered. Not the man, not whether one was superior to the other, but that all to different degrees and in different ways proclaimed the same Lord Jesus Christ. Now they had different gifts to different degrees, but for different reasons. Indeed, when we look later in the letter, we find out more about this. He compares Paul, himself, Apollos, and the other figures to the different tasks that a farmer or a group of farmers might have. He tells them in chapter 3, verses 5 and following, that Paul was like a master builder. He was the planter. That was his job. He went around from church to church and he planted the seeds of the gospel. But what was Apollos? What was his task? Paul was a planter, and Apollos came behind him and watered the plants. Now, do those involve different skill sets? They sure do, don't they? One requires you to know the depth of the soil, the kind of seed that's going to work well in the ground. The other requires you to know more about water or the kind of fertilization that you'd need to put on those plants to make them grow. The planter, of course, comes and does his work rather quickly. The waterer, how long does it take him to do his work? A lot longer, doesn't it? Because you have to tend and water and fertilize the seed for a long time. You see the picture that's being painted here of Paul and Apollos and their relationship revealed here? There were different gifts given to different men at different times for different purposes. And what folly for the Corinthians to say, Paul isn't as good at watering as Apollos. Or to say of Apollos, he's not as good at Paul as planting. They have different tasks. And they have different gifts for it. Different times and different places. What folly to compare such things. What matters is not the gifts, their relative strengths or weaknesses. What matters is that Christ is being ministered to them at the right time, in the right place, and in the right way that God intends. Indeed, he reorients their focus. Instead of comparing man to man, preacher to preacher, look instead to the Lord. Let me give you an illustration that hopefully will make this more vivid. I remember when I was a kid, we would argue often over who got to have a certain cup. My brother's here today. He can testify to this. You remember, Andy, when we used to argue over who, I think it was the blue cup. You had to have the blue cup because there was something special about that blue cup. We had to have our drink in the blue cup. And I think it was my little brother who always ended up getting the blue cup, although we forgive him for it. Now, why do we argue about that? It was the same soda pop or milk or juice or whatever we were drinking that came in each cup. But somehow we were so focused on what we wanted and the way we had to have it, we would argue to the point of fighting over who got to drink in that blue cup. Well, you know what Paul says? It doesn't matter whether it's out of the blue cup, the red cup,
or the yellow cup, whether it's out of Paul, out of Cephas, out of Apollos, each have their own gifts and in their own way, which can bless and benefit the church. What matters is Christ in the cup. Indeed, it's interesting that later Paul, especially when he's under criticism in terms of his ministry to the church in 2 Corinthians, what does he compare himself to? A jar of clay. He says, yeah, I'm a broken vessel, I'm a weak vessel, and in many ways on the earthly level, I don't compare to the earthly preachers of the world, but you know what I have in me? I have a treasure in jars of clay. Indeed, Paul reminds us, Apollos reminds us, that it doesn't matter the way it comes. It matters that Christ comes to us. Now, don't get me wrong. We all pray, and you should pray for your minister and all the ministers, that they would grow in everything that they need to grow in. No one is perfect. No one's arrived at anything. But it's the same Christ that comes in each one. And indeed, when we think of it that way, we're focused not on human beings, but on God. We're focused not on their ability, but on God's grace. Indeed, as he beautifully reminds them, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And indeed, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Indeed, let no one boast in men, Paul says. Why? Because all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Apollos. Skilled in the scriptures. Eloquent in speech. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up in your church more men like him who can proclaim the word with fervency of spirit and soundness of mind. Lord, raise up from among our number men like him. May they receive instruction in the faith and be powerful servants of you. And Lord, may you be pleased to receive from wherever it comes the word of Christ, which is a treasure, not comparing man to man, but receiving in whatever vessel you choose, the water of life that comes through him. Give us, Lord, humility and grace to keep our eyes fixed on him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.